We're going to continue our study in Acts, which we've entitled Powerful Church. And I want to speak to you this morning about the purpose of tongues, the purpose of tongues. And this is an area of Christianity which causes a great deal of confusion today. And last week, when we came together, I intentionally just focused on walking you through the narrative of what happened and the actual events as they are recorded in the Word of God for Acts chapter 2. Because as you focus upon just what happened there, then the purposes of what God did begin to make sense to us. And it also helps to clarify a lot of the things that God did not do on that day, as it is perhaps assumed by many other groups. And so I want to help you with clarifying that. Last week, we walked just through the narrative. This week, I want to look at the reason behind the narrative, if you will. And so look with me at Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse number 1. Here's what the Bible says. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So I pointed out to you last week that the day of Pentecost, the purpose of choosing Pentecost was that the feast of Pentecost was the feast of first fruits. And this event, when all of those got saved, there were 3,000 who were saved, and there were 3,000 who were baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, they were just the first fruits of all that was to come. They were the seeds that were planted, and you and I reap the benefit of the harvest all these many years later. And so the Feast of Pentecost was the day when all of the Jews would go up to Jerusalem with their first fruits from the wheat harvest, and they would offer those to the Lord. And so these people, as they were gathering together, they brought their first fruits with them, and then they became the first fruits for the inauguration of the church and the birth of the church there. And when the Holy Spirit came to inaugurate them, he came with sight and sound and speech. And so the sight was, the sound was that they heard a rushing mighty wind. And the rushing mighty wind, we know what that sounds like when a hurricane is coming, for example. Or some of you who grew up in the central part of the United States, you know what it sounds like when a tornado is coming. It sounds like a freight train, many people say. And it doesn't say that there was a rushing mighty wind, but that there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. And evidently, it was such a sound that when it was coming, that it was heard throughout the city, because we'll find later in this text that it got the attention of all the people and thousands gathered around to see what was transpiring. And the Bible also tells us that when this sound came, also there came a sight. And the sight was the appearance of fire. And it said that it was tongues that were parting. That's what the word cloven means. And I don't know entirely what that might have looked like. Apparently, there was some kind of a light. It was the appearance of fire. It doesn't mean that there was fire. It means that there was something that looked like fire. So they heard a sound. They saw a sight. And when they all gathered together, they heard speech. They heard languages which were spoken. And the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other, and you could say this word, languages. And I think sometimes it is that translation, the word tongue, that has caused people to think that something different is happening here than what is actually happening. And we know what is actually happening because we continue with the context. And the Bible says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born?" And what is happening here is the thousands gather together, and then the 120 who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, as a sign and a signification that this has taken place, begin to speak. And when they speak with languages which were previously unknown or unlearned to them. And this was a marvelous, miraculous thing to all who were present on that day, because they looked at the men who were present, who were mostly Galileans, if not entirely, and they realized those in Jerusalem typically looked down on the Galileans because Galilee was way out in the country. And they say, how can all these podunk bumpkins speak with other languages which they have not known? And how is it that we hear every man in our own language? And this is how we confirm what was happening. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our language or our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so this is describing all the places from which the people had come. And they would have known Hebrew because they were Jewish people. And all they had ever heard in synagogue, anytime they had ever heard the scriptures read, it was always in Hebrew. But now they are hearing in the other languages which they knew and the other languages which they understood. This had never been done before. When people came together to worship God and to speak of the wonderful works of God, the custom was to use the Hebrew language. That was the official religious language of Jewish people, not just racially, but religiously. And for them to hear the works and wonders of God spoken in another language was new and different. God was doing something different that he had not done before. And it was miraculous because it was coming from people who did not know those languages themselves. And they then were able to hear the word of God, the works of God in their own languages. And then it says this, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So you have a group of people who are seeing this miracle happen, and they are wondering, what is taking place and how is it taking place? And they begin to try to explain it or explain it away. So that is the story as you walk through it. Now, what was the purpose for which God had given these tongues, these languages? Why did God do it this way? The first thing is that tongues are languages and therefore serve the purpose of communication. As you see, again and again in these verses, the purpose is communication. The words which are consistently used are that of speaking and hearing, and that is communication. In spite of the way that it may seem in your marriage, where you feel like, well, I do all the speaking and nobody seems to be listening to me. I heard the story about a man who went to a therapist to get some help for his wife. He was a little worried that she was losing her mind. And he said, "You know what, doctor, my wife seems to be exhibiting some symptoms, and I think she may be developing dementia." And he said, "Okay, well, that sounds a little concerning. What kind of symptoms are there?" "Well, she goes around the house talking to herself all day long." And the doctor said, "That is concerning. Well, let me ask you this. Does she seem to know that she's doing it?" He said, "Absolutely not. She thinks I'm listening." But you see, communication is both speaking and hearing. And so what's happening is that these folk are speaking, but they're speaking in a way that gets the attention of all those who are listening on that day. And every man hears the works of God in his own language. And therefore, it draws attention to the truth which Peter is going to preach in just a moment as we continue through this passage, allows for them to hear the gospel about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, to receive Christ as their Savior. And then God's command for them, beginning in Acts chapter 1 and also at the conclusion of the gospels, was that they were then to go into all the world. So the purpose for which they were speaking was for communication. The reason that this is important to understand is that there are those who believe that the gift of tongues is some sort of not earthly language, but some sort of an unknown heavenly language. And they believe that it serves the purpose of self-edification and glorifying God and so on as they speak in a language which is both unknown to them and unknown to all who are present. And where that comes from is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." And so they believe that what that means is that it's a language which is both unknown to me and unknown to all who are present, and that it's for my own self-edification between me and God. But it's important to realize that there's also a context surrounding those verses. And the next thing is that the word unknown there is supplied by the King James translators for the intention of clarifying the verse. Unfortunately, it has been interpreted with a certain level of confusion. The reason it was inserted was that it's a language which was unknown to the speaker, and that's the miracle, not unknown to God and everybody else. It is a known language, and so it's important as you read your Bible. I think one of the best thing, one of the strengths of the King James Version of the Bible is that whenever words are inserted for clarification of the meaning, they are italicized. And that word, you'd find, is italicized. And it means that it's been supplied for clarification so that you and I have a formal equivalency in our translation. Formal equivalency is a little different than linear equivalency. Linear equivalency is when I take the exact meaning of the word and translate it into the exact meaning of the new language. That's not always possible. And that's the reason we have some words in our King James Bible which are transliterated. For example, the word baptism is transliterated. And actually, the background on that was that the translators disagreed on the doctrine of baptism because there were some who were involved in the translation process who believed in sprinkling. And so to settle the dispute, they just transliterated the word. And it's kind of like, you figure out what it means. So the word baptize literally means to immerse. So a literal translation of that would have been immerse. But sometimes, as the King James translators are translating things, they offer formal equivalency for those things. And in this case, they believed a formal equivalency to clarify the meaning of that verse was to insert unknown. So there are those who have taken that word unknown and they've run away with it and turned it into something that is not actually contained in the Word of God. The meaning is accurate, that it was a language which was unknown to the speaker, but it's not a language which was unknown to earth. The purpose of this was communication. And we know this because in Acts chapter 2, there are people from people groups all around the world who are present, all around the known world, who are present in Jerusalem at that time. So speaking in these different languages gave an opportunity for all of those different people to hear the Word of God. And as they perhaps gained the gift of speaking in tongues or languages, then they could go back to wherever it was that God sent them and be able to communicate the truth which they have now heard. It allowed for the rapid sharing and spreading of the gospel. Now, the modern understanding of this, as it has developed within the Pentecostal and charismatic movements in particular, and perhaps some others, was that actually for hundreds of years, the church was not known to practice this thing of speaking in tongues. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there are a few first century gifts which have a time limit on them. They're for a particular period of time. You see that toward the end of 1 Corinthians 13. It says that whether they be tongues, they shall cease, and whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. So Paul encourages the Corinthians to covet more earnestly the best gifts, and then instructs them on how they are to use those the gifts. And I'm going to talk about in just a moment, in the second point, about why those gifts existed in the first century and then ceased to exist during the second century forward. But the church fathers, for example, recognized in their writings that the gift of tongues had faded off the scene after the first century and into the second century AD. And then it was vastly unused or unpracticed or unpursued by the church for many years until about the early 1900s in particular, though there may have perhaps been some pockets of groups who otherwise sought after ecstatic experiences. The modern charismatic and Pentecostal movements trace their origins to Charles Fox Parham's Bethel Bible School in about 1900 to 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. At that time, Parham, at Bethel Bible School was trying to teach people a different teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and it being accompanied with signs and miracles and wonders. And under his teaching, Agnes Osman claimed to have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and claimed to be able to speak and write in Chinese. Her writings were later found and analyzed by those who actually knew the languages and decided and determined them to be meaningless lines and scribbles. But at the time when she sensationalized her new ability to write and speak in Chinese, this got lots of attention. And in the frenzy of the situation, the idea of her abilities to speak and write in Chinese carried far beyond the Bethel Bible School, and others went around to other places trying to promote the idea of being able to speak in other languages. But I want you to note that it's interesting that the origins of this movement historically had the idea that individuals would speak other languages, and Chinese is an actual literal language. And that would have been a miracle for someone to be able to do that. But years later in life, Agnes admitted that she had been wrong and believed that all people would speak, in her belief that all people would speak and be baptized in tongues if they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Writing in the Latter Rain Evangel in January 1909, she wrote, "Some time ago I tried but failed to have an article printed which I wrote calling attention to what I'm sure God showed me was an error." The article maintained that tongues was not the only evidence of the Spirit's baptism. When the article was refused, I was much tempted by Satan, but God again graciously showed me that he had revealed it to me and others who would spread it abroad. For a while after the baptism, I got into spiritual darkness because I did, as I see so many others are doing these days, rested and reveled in tongues and other demonstrations instead of resting alone in God. And while it does not appear that she recanted of the entire idea that she could speak in other languages, although her so-called ability to do so was proven false as it was investigated by journalists and others in that day, she did come to realize that there was error in her understanding. After the occurrence at the Topeka School, the next thing that took place famously was the Azusa Street Revival. One of Charles Parham's later students from Bethel Bible School was an African American named William Joseph Seymour. And Seymour took what he had learned from Parham to Los Angeles and opened a rescue mission in Azusa Street. Thousands began to attend Seymour's preaching with the result, that is, that his theology spread far and wide. Many, if not most, of the modern Pentecostal movements trace their roots back to Azusa Street Mission. The Azusa Street Revival happened in 1906, which was not long after the events of the those in Topeka, Kansas. And following the time of the Azusa Street Revival, believing that they had received the gift of foreign languages, missionaries were sent and dispatched to places like Japan, China, and India. And at the time, the more mainstream Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 Pentecostal missionaries to see how they were faring, but not one of them reported that they were able to communicate successfully with those to whom they were sent. Tongue-speaking evangelism wasn't working. But the demoralizing failure of tongue speaking as an evangelistic gift did not effectively debunk the claims of Pentecostals. Instead, the movement soon changed its theology in the nature of tongues, and the result has been an adjustment of theology within the movement to state that the gift of tongues is not languages, but a fervent method of prayer. And this is a convenient, pragmatic switch of terminology. When they had promoted what they were doing, they sent missionaries to foreign countries and found that their so-called gift of tongues was not clear communication to native language speakers. And when they determined that they were ineffective in communicating, they decided that the ecstatic experiences which they were having were in fact a prayer language instead of actual languages. And this is not consistent with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The purpose of these tongues was for communication of the gospel. And it was a first century gift because it permitted the church to be able to communicate the gospel of the and the word of God to regions beyond much more quickly. And so the gospel spread rapidly in those early days because of this wonderful gift which God had given. And we have, within our church, some people who have been involved in their lifetime with the translation of the Bible into other languages. And while I believe that perhaps God has given to them a special gifting to be able to do so, I do a little Greek and a little Hebrew, but I only know enough about it to get myself in trouble. But I know some people who are real good at language work, and not from some miraculous ecstatic experience, although we all would have appreciated that in Greek class and seminary. I have a friend who's a pastor in Alabama, and he was probably the most gifted of all the Greek students in our entire seminary, not just for his level, but just generally, and maybe even better than some of the teachers. He enjoyed reading Greek so much, he would read it, and he could parse all the things and, you know, do all the stuff, and he would then read other Greek literary work for comparison, for the contextualization of the usage of words within that time and culture. Well, good for him, you know? And I appreciate that there have been some people like that over the years. I'll just read A.T. Robertson, and whatever he says is probably right, because he is the brilliant Greek scholar that many of us read after who are studying the Word of God. And I thank the Lord for one who sent from our church to consult as a Bible translation consultant in Southeast Asia. And my, how she would wish, I believe, that she were given the gift of tongues to be able to take those things and miraculously translate them. But unfortunately today, it's a lot of work. And so we're thankful for those who are involved in that. And certainly God has gifted them in a certain way. But they certainly wish that they were gifted in this way that we read in the book of Acts. But this is the purpose. And we know it's the purpose because we read the context that there were people from other countries and cultures and language groups. And as much as I would love to stand up here and declare to you today that you can receive the gift of tongues with a second helping of the Holy Spirit and whatever it is, and go to lots of nations all around the world and simply declare the gospel of Jesus, wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful thing? But our missionaries must go to language school and study and learn and prepare. C.T. Studd was a young missionary with China Inland Mission, and he wrote about promising laying claim to Mark chapter 16, and the chapter and the verse asserts that believers will be empowered to speak with new languages or new tongues. And when empowered to speak the language, when C.T. Studd and seven others arrived in China in 1889, they thought that they had been empowered to speak the language of the Chinese. And while at first in Hansburg, they learned that these instead were idle fantasies, they were embarrassed, and they quickly learned that God wanted them to study the language. And then C.T. Studd, of course, did so and became a very effective minister of the gospel, but it took work. And while it would be wonderful to supernaturally gain the ability to speak in Hindi and to speak in Mandarin and speak Japanese and speak Portuguese and Spanish and all of the different things, and then travel all over the world and declare the wonderful works of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it is simply not something that God is doing today. And so we see that, first of all, it was communication in the first century. And it's important to note that this was a gift of languages, which were spoken by people who had not previously studied those languages. The gift of communication. Then, I want you to know, it was a sign of confirmation. The first purpose was communication. Again and again and again, in Acts chapter 2, you see that they were speaking and people were hearing. And the purpose was for them to hear the works of God and to understand the works of God. But why did God do this? Well, it was a sign of confirmation. It's a wonderful thing for you and me that we have the Bible in front of us today. You can listen to the things that I say, and we have an infallible divine checkpoint. It's the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And all teaching, that's what the word doctrine means. It just means teaching. All teaching should come from the Scriptures and should be compared to the Scriptures. And so when we come together, I don't stand up in here and say, I got a word of faith from the Lord Jesus this evening. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you that. And as much fun as that would be for me, the fact is you would be subjected to just whatever I might happen to say, because you would have to believe that I'm a prophet. And you would be subjected to my spiritual experience. And you might just sit there and think, well, I don't know about that, but, you know, he's the prophet. I just listen to him. And there are a lot of religions around the world today, not just those who claim to be a part of evangelical Christendom, but many cults and so on otherwise, who claim to have modern prophets. And those people stand up and speak whatever they have on their minds and on their hearts, and the people have to accept it as though it's simply the Word of God. And they get subjected to a lot of different things, and God seems to change his mind a whole lot when he speaks by those people. And also, there are a lot of them claiming to be prophets, and they say a lot of different things, too, that are conflicting with one another, and it can be very, very confusing. But you know what? We are able to cut right through all of that confusion, because the Apostle Peter, writing about his own experience, wrote concerning the Mount of Transfiguration. Now think about that experience. As ecstatic an experience as somebody else might be having on Sunday morning while you're listening to me stand up here and seemingly lecture about tongues, you know? You think, I think I'm going to go down to the more exciting church, you know? They might be having an ecstatic experience, but think about the Apostle Peter, the ecstatic experience that he had when they stood on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured before them into his glorified body. They saw him as he was, God the Son and the Son of God. What an incredible thing. And Peter was so amazed by what happened. Then, of course, Moses and Elijah came and talked with Jesus on the mount, and Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus representing the age of grace. What a wonderful reunion that must have been. And so Peter, James, and John are praising God and shouting, and they're just having a hallelujah time on the mountaintop. And Peter says, this is just so wonderful. We ought to just build some tents up here and just hang out here for a little while. But you know what? Jesus said no, and by then Moses and Elijah go away, and God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I well please hear ye him. And Jesus says, no, we got to go back down from the mountaintop, and that's where we live life for now. But one day we're going to gather on the mountaintop, and what an ecstatic experience that will be. How wonderful. But Peter, writing about that experience, then says, in comparison to that experience, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I've given you the context ahead of that. He then says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And then he goes on to say for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you say, what does all that mean? It means this. It means that I can stand up here on Sunday morning and I can say a whole bunch of things. But what you do is you look in your Bible and you say, is this right? And it doesn't matter who's up here talking. We ought to be like the Bereans, who are more noble than the Thessalonians in that they search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I know some pastors who sometimes will talk about how that they might say something. They get real frustrated when somebody comes up to them and said, hey, you said this, but the Bible says blah, blah, blah. And you said this over here, but when I compare scripture with scripture, it says this. And some pastors who are insecure in their ministry see that as questioning. Well, and the idea seems to be that you shouldn't question the man of God. Well, I think you should if he's wrong. You know, you've got the infallible divine checkpoint in your lap, and you search that book and you find out whether what I'm saying is right or no. Because here's what happens, though, in environments like that. In environments where somebody can get a word directly from the Lord, and they believe that they are the messenger in the sense that they have been given extra biblical revelation to you. There can be a lot of manipulative things happen in environments like that. Because I can stand up and here and say, God told me this, and God told me that, and God told me this about your life, and about, if somebody stands up and says those things to you, that God told him something about your life, then my question is, why didn't God tell me? And where is it in here? That's why sometimes I think, you know, for search engine purposes, it'd be nice if we could have, you know, Fort Pierce Baptist Church or something. Because I'm like, well, then if people are searching for churches in Fort Pierce, we'd be the first thing to pop up, you know, and that could be a helpful thing. But I'm really glad that the name of our church is Bible Baptist Church, because oftentimes when people tell me that the reason that they decided to come to this church was they said, you preach the Bible here. And that doesn't happen everywhere. Not everybody out there who stands up even with a suit and tie on Sunday morning and says they're preaching the Bible is really preaching the Bible. It really needs to be, what does the Bible say? And that's a wonderful thing. You see, we have a more sure word. Our faith is settled. When you are relying upon ecstatic experiences and feelings and emotions and the word of some man, then your faith is confusing. But you can have a faith that's sure, that it's settled, and it comes from the word of God. You can come to me, you know, and tell me all about some dream you had after you ate hot dogs and chili cheese macaroni one night and all kinds of things. That does nothing for me. I can't relate to your experience. That does nothing for me personally. But you know what? I can look at the Word of God, and that is objective. Your experience is subjective. And that's one of the things that can sometimes be real difficult if you end up getting into a conversation with people who have adopted these ideas. Because when you put dreams and visions and messages that you think you've received in the middle of the night, and ecstatic languages and all of those things on the same level as the scriptures, then you are getting into some things that are very subjective. You can't have a conversation with somebody who's using a subjective point. It's all feelings, it's all personalized and all of that. But when we talk about truth, and truth that applies to every generation. The Bible says the word of God is quick. That means it's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we use the objective viewpoint of the word of God, that objective word of God is still effective today. Just as effective as it was the day it was written about 2,000 years ago. And I'm able on a Sunday morning, if I stand up and preach the Word of God, to deliver to you things which are applicable to your life today. And I don't have to make it all up. If we were reliant upon my imagination for the messages which were delivered, you'd get the same stories and jokes every single week, and you'd get my favorite hot button topics, you know? I have some things in the Bible that I really like to talk about, you know? But there are some things in the Bible that are a little bit more difficult for me to preach, you know? The fact of the matter is that there are some doctrines that, you know, if God asked my opinion about it, I'd do things a little bit differently. But I think God knows. And so we ought to stick to the book. We ought to preach the Bible. And it is for the purpose of communicating truth to us. But in that time, and this is where I get into the confirmation thing, if you did not have a Bible in your lap, which you could check to make sure that what the person up here is saying is right, or that you could check as you look at things that are taking place all around the world. You can look in the Word of God and find the answers for those things, to know the principles and to be skilled in the Word. It gives you direction for life. Otherwise, you'd have to rely on me for everything. And you know, God help us, you don't want that, and I don't want it either, you know? I mean, my phone would be blowing up all the time. My goal is to teach you to know and understand the Word of God so you can navigate life for yourself as you follow the Holy Spirit. That's what we're trying to accomplish around here. Somebody left our church in criticism a few years ago and said, only thing y'all do at that church is read the Bible and explain it. Well, according to Nehemiah, that's the practice of preaching. You know, they read the word, they gave the sense. You know, that's my job. So compliment taken, you know, praise God for that. That's what I'm trying to do. And so I'm just trying to read the Bible and explain it. But if you didn't have that, then how would you know that the person who stood up and said that they were a prophet was a prophet? Well, Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, and I'll just summarize it for you based on time and all that, but you can write it in your notes and look at it later, and I promise you it's there, and you should check it, and that's what the whole message is about right now. It tells you this, that if there's a prophet, then he should give a sign. And his sign should be that when he gives a sign, if the thing that he said doesn't come to pass, then stone him. Now, I think that would take care of a lot of problems today, you know. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm not advocating for that. We're not that kind of fundamentalist, you know. That was a different age and dispensation, but that would shut down a lot of confusion. Because you know what? I believe that one of the illustrations we can look at recently was the eclipse. Did anybody see some stuff circulating on the internet about the eclipse and God's messages to us from the eclipse? Okay, a few of you. Good. Good that some of you aren't on that corner of the internet, okay? But people send me some stuff sometimes, and I thought, you know, there was an eclipse like 6 months ago, and it went this way, and an eclipse that came, and it went this way, and God's warning us because, you know, all these cities have these names and this or that. And I think, where did these people get the time to do that, you know? I'm in my study, you know, trying to look at what the Word of God actually says, and they're like studying maps or something like that. You know, get your head out of the atlas and put it in the Bible. That's what I think. But they've got all that. And thousands of people flock to hear stuff like that. And then the day comes and it goes by, and nobody stones that person. I just wonder about it, you know? I'll just sit here holding my breath until I pass out and die, waiting for the false prophets to repent of all the nonsense they come up with on the internet. You don't give any of that a listen. There's an eclipse that takes place every 18 months somewhere on the planet, but only the ones that happen over Tennessee are prophetic, right? And everybody knows that. I'd be looking at the ones in Israel if I were going to look at any, okay? We can check those things with the Word of God. But the fact is that a prophet should give a sign, and the sign should come to pass, or you should stop listening to that prophet. That's the way it works. And so when the prophets came, then the Jews knew that they were supposed to look for a sign, so they would ask for a sign. And you'll see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says to the Corinthians, the Jews look for a sign. Well, why? Well, because they were taught to do so in the Word of God. They knew that when there was open prophecy taking place, that you should ask for a sign to make sure that the prophet was telling the truth. And so they asked Jesus for a sign. And that was the reason Jesus did miracles. It was the validation of his message. Prophets were supposed to be able to do miracles to validate their message. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to declare, "Let my people go," what did he send him with? He sent him with some miracles that he could do as signs to make sure that the people knew that Moses was a prophet of God. And so it was for the confirmation of the message. And how do we know that this is the reason that Jesus did miracles? Well, in Mark, there were men who brought a man in who was sick of the palsy, and they broke up the roof to bring him in because of the press. There were so many people gathered in the house, they couldn't get to Jesus, but they had to get their friend to Jesus. And the Bible says that when he saw their faith, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And then all who were standing around said, "No man can forgive sins but God." And they were right. They were right. And Jesus didn't say they were wrong. He says, "Well, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk?" And so they said, nobody answered him because it was a rhetorical question. But you know what the answer is, because Catholic priests do it all the time. Catholic priests tell people their sins are forgiven, or, you know, do this. No man can forgive sins but God. And I can go around telling you your sins are forgiven, but you got to go to the one who forgives sins, not me. If you've come to me, you've come to the wrong person. And so Jesus says, whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Well, people say that all the time, so that's pretty easy, right? Or is it easier to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Well, that ain't so easy to say. I'd go down to the hospital and clear out the hospital if I could, you know. Just go around to everybody and say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, you know. They'd appreciate a visit from somebody like that. You know, Benny Hinn never did it. He only does it in a place where you got to, you know, give him a lot of money to do it. And there's a lot of stuff there, you know, expose documentaries and so on. You can look into those yourself. But these people don't go down to the hospital and clear it out. They don't do that. It's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee. But he said, but so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up that bed and walk. And he got up and he took up his bed and he walked. He was carried in, but he walked out. Well, that's why did Jesus do that? To prove that he had power on earth to forgive sins. So he did a miracle which came to pass to prove that his message was valid. When you look at the signs, the sign gifts in the first century, it was for the purpose of validating the message of the prophet. Because even if the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, for example, and he starts declaring, let me tell you about the grace of God to forgive sins, and Jesus has fulfilled the law, and God is doing a wonderful work in forgiving sins through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, this would have been a new message to them. And how are they supposed to know that this was true? How are they supposed to know that they understood it and that he was, in fact, sent from God? Well, if he could do miracles among them. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find that he did to validate his message. He would say, he told several churches in the beginning that the works of an apostle were wrought among them. What does that mean? It's the miracles that he did to validate his message that the things that he was saying were, in fact, true. There was also the gift of prophecy, which was given within the church, and there were those who were given that gift to by the Holy Spirit to recognize the truth as it was presented as being in fact the Word of God. And when they did at a particular church, they began to circulate those letters, and that's where we get our books of the Bible, which you and I read and study today. So there were gifts which God had given in that first century, and it was for the purpose of confirming the messages of the apostles so that the individuals within those churches had the ability to discern the difference between true prophets of God and false prophets of God. And we ought to use the same common sense which God has given to us and the same word of God which tells us that if there's signs and miracles don't come to pass, that you shouldn't listen to them anymore. And if we did, we'd clear out whole arenas full of people who claim to be prophets of God who just stand up and tell lies to people that maybe they want to hear and sound real exciting, but are false. And we compare it to the word of God. But the sign of tongues was given first for communication, but then also as a stamp of validation for the message of these individuals that what they were declaring was true because they were because it was presented with a miracle. And so that was the purpose of miracles in the first century. So the first purpose was communication. The second purpose is confirmation. Then the next purpose is condemnation. Condemnation. This was a sign which was given to the Jews for the purpose of pronouncing God's judgment upon them for crucifying Jesus and rejecting him, because God had sent his son to them to be their Messiah, but society of that day rejected him, and as a result, judgment would come to Jerusalem. During the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he visited the temple, and he said, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus, in his earthly ministry, prophesied several times concerning the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And he knew that those things were coming because of the rejection which he received at their hands. And God had told the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." And Isaiah was prophesying concerning a coming judgment to the nation of Israel. And he prophesied pre-exile, but the prophets oftentimes had a short-term fulfillment of their prophecy and then a complete fulfillment of their prophecy. And this was the complete fulfillment. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, Isaiah was prophesying that when the Gentiles come and they hear somebody speaking another language which is not their own and is dwelling with them in Jerusalem, that that was a sign to them that destruction was coming. That's what Isaiah was prophesying. And then then the Apostle Paul repeats that prophecy in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, when he says this, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign." This is from Paul. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Wherefore, tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." So Paul is saying that the audience of tongues, languages, when languages are spoken, is to be a testimony to unbelieving Jews, because God had promised in the Old Testament that when they heard people speaking with other languages, that it was a sign to them that judgment was coming. And so Peter comes and he preaches about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus at the end of Acts chapter 2. And he is pronouncing to them that they will experience condemnation except for that they repent and receive Jesus. And 3,000 of them do. And they are saved, and they become a part of the church and the bride of Christ, and they are baptized with the Holy Ghost when they believe and are saved. And so the purpose of tongues, according to the Word of God, is for the purpose of communication. It is literal, actual languages which were spoken. And we know that because in Acts chapter 2, the very first time that it's given, there are others who are present from other nations. Then it is a sign of confirmation. It is a confirmation. It was a miracle which was given to confirm that these had in fact received the Holy Spirit of God, and it was a sign to confirm that their messages were true. And I failed to mention as a part of that point that the mention of the gift of tongues is only used three times in the book of Acts. And it is not a sign concerning to prove that a person is saved, because there are lots of times throughout the book of Acts where people get saved and entire groups of people, and tongues is never mentioned. But there are three separate occasions where the Holy Spirit coming upon people, or the gift of tongues being given at a particular time happen in a delayed sense, and it always, always involves the necessity of confirmation in this transition that's taking place in the book of Acts. So the first time is Acts chapter 2, when the Jewish Pentecost takes place and the Holy Ghost falls on them and the 120 speak with languages and all of those who are around hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and 3,000 souls are saved. That's the first time it's mentioned. The next time it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 10, when what we would call the Gentile Pentecost takes place. And why did that happen? It was a confirmation that that the Gentiles now were able to be saved and be a part of the church, and that the Gentiles could receive the Holy Ghost. Now, that's nothing to us because we're a Gentile church. But if you are a group of Jewish people who believe that the truth only came to you, and then Jesus had said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And he tells you, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Then what happens is you see the Holy Ghost, first of all, coming upon the Jews, and then you see the Holy Ghost coming to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. But in that particular case, there's no mention of tongues, just that the Holy Ghost came and baptized them, and it was a delayed sense. And why did that happen? Well, it was so that the Jews knew the Samaritans are getting saved too. And that was the race they hated the most, because they were mixed breed, if you will. They were Jews who had married and intermingled with Gentiles, and therefore the Samaritans were rejected. So they go from the Jews to the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles get saved in Acts chapter 10, and they speak with other languages on that day. We call that the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. And why is that? It's to prove to all of the Jews who were present that these were in fact saved. And then the final time it happens is in Ephesus, when those who had been baptized according to John's baptism now were baptized in the name of Jesus. And as a confirmation that they were saved, they spoke with tongues in Acts chapter 19. But those are the only three times that it happens in the entire book of Acts. And it tells me that there's some people who've placed an emphasis on it that God didn't even place on it when it was a gift that was being used in the time of the book of Acts. So there's communication, there's confirmation, and finally this, it is a message of condemnation. It was used in the presence of unbelieving Jews to prove to them that, first of all, there were those who were receiving the Spirit of God, and that judgment was coming. And judgment ultimately did come upon Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed, and all the Jews were then scattered all around the world until the Balfour Declaration in 1948. But God gave these things for a sign. And so I hope that this helps you. I've tried to walk through it carefully and slowly to be able to understand what was the purpose for which tongues were given. And we'll study each instance as it comes up as well and mention some of these things again. But don't be confused by all of the different things which happen around us today in the name, so-called, of the Holy Ghost. You need to read the scriptures and search them and know what the Bible says. Well, let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll just be dismissed this morning. I'll share some announcements with you and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful to gather together here in your house on this Sunday morning. And as we gather together and we spend some time expounding this passage of Scripture, a very teachy message and not necessarily as much application, but something that's very necessary in our day for combing through a lot of the chaos and confusion which comes out of false teaching about the Holy Spirit of God. And I ask that you would help us to be able to cut through those things and to understand the purposes for which these signs were given in the book of Acts, so that we might be able to have the discernment to recognize when there are people who claim to be teaching and preaching the Scriptures and teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, and yet are preaching and teaching false things and false doctrines and heresies, and that we will know where to turn for those things and how to discern them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.